Before we take a look at the readings, let me just say a word about today's saint, Saint Scholastica. The first thing that people say about Saint Scholastica is that she's the sister of Saint Benedict. That's what I said at the beginning of the Mass. Well, that's not a qualification for sanctity. Being somebody's sister doesn't really rank very high in holiness. Every woman almost is somebody's sister. We're all somebody's brother. We're all related to people. That doesn't mean that simply because we're related to or we know holy people that we'll be holy. No. So Saint Scholastica is holy in her own right. In fact, in the tradition, even though Saint Benedict is the founder of Western monasticism, Saint Benedict is the origin of the great rule that practically changed and at least preserved Western civilization. Saint Benedict is one of the pillars of Western culture. Even though that's all true, in the tradition, Saint Scholastica had something more than he had. She loved more. Maybe she didn't have as big an impact on the culture, but her spiritual force was even greater, and that's why she's honored. She's a holy woman, not just a relative. But it's interesting to reflect a little bit on the family relationships in relation to holiness. It, again, according to the tradition, Benedict and Scholastica were twins. And science loves to study twins, although they're not identical twins, of course, because one's a man and one's a woman. But science loves to study twins because it gives an opportunity to try to sort out what we gain by our inheritance and that, you know, our biological or genetic makeup, and what is due to other factors, including circumstances, you know, the environment, and also our own free decisions. Because everyone who knows twins, including identical twins, knows that they're not exactly alike. And the older they get, the more different they have become. So it's a fascinating thing to study. And but it is true that being with holy people is a big advantage if you're in pursuit of holiness. And we see this in the history. Some families produce lots of saints. Not because they just inherit sanctity, but because it helps us to be with people who are on the same journey. That's why community life is important. Not all families are holy, although many are holier than we realize. But communities that are dedicated to the will of God, to growth in holiness, are very important. We need each other. By contrast, being with people who are on the wrong path is dangerous for us because they tempt us and potentially drag us backward or drag us down. Okay, well, that's related to what we're going to reflect on here. We turn to the scriptures. I want to focus again on the first reading. Yesterday I focused almost exclusively on the first reading and I didn't mention much of the gospel. I want to do the same today. That's a little bit of an exception of our usual approach. Certainly the gospel has pride of place in the church, and our work is to proclaim and live the gospel. We can't claim to be Christians if we're not following Jesus Christ, and he's revealed in the gospels. But in our times, it's as if we've gone so far backward, we're not even ready to receive the gospel. We have to go back to what God taught the Jews. We have to get the foundations in place. Otherwise, we have no place to put the gospel. If we don't know that we're sinners, well, then we don't know why we need a savior. If we don't understand the nature of reality, well, then we don't see why the reality of a man who lived 2,000 years ago has any impact on us. If we don't understand the human nature, we won't appreciate that God took on a human nature. So that's why I move to focus especially on these passages from Genesis. They're foundation stories. They're the fundamental building blocks of our whole understanding of creation, of God in relation to creation, and of human nature. It's kind of a divinely inspired anthropology. Could use some big language, no? Christian anthropology is rooted in creation. Meaning, our understanding of what it means to be a human person is rooted in creation, what God made. Well, in today's first reading, we get to the third chapter of Genesis, which introduces the first sin. This is the story of the fall, capital F, fall, the first sin. Let me just mention something again about the nature of these stories. These are not scientific accounts. These are not historical accounts, strictly speaking, by modern historical standards. They are wisdom, the wisdom literature, you could say. The flippant secular approach to this sort of story is to say, well, stories with talking animals and magic fruits are fables, children's stories. If you want to tell children about talking animals, fine, but don't come to me as an adult, as a person who understands science, and say that this has any value. Well, I say that's flippant because it's superficial. It's as if nothing fictional can convey truth to us, which is obviously wrong. Why do we tell children fables? Because they have such great lessons. It's like Jesus telling parables. When Jesus told the story of the man who found the treasure in the field, he wasn't talking about a historical person. He was using that as a symbol to teach us about the treasure of the kingdom and what it's worth. So do we say, oh, that's not true. That never happened. So what good is it? No, we say that's a really profound lesson for us. And that's the way we should approach these stories in Genesis. Say, well, you don't have to believe that there's such a thing as a talking serpent, but you sure have to believe that there is a voice inviting you to sin, and it comes not just from you, and it certainly doesn't come from God, so there has to be some other creature that has chosen to lie about God. You have to believe that if you want to understand reality, if you want to understand temptation. So there's something profoundly true in these stories. And we use fiction to convey truths that are sometimes hard to grasp. And that's, gosh, what do we have in modern culture? We've got all kinds of fiction. Now, sometimes it's just for entertainment, but very often it's because, and the stories that we really treasure and we pass on from generation to generation, they convey very profound truths about ourselves. So that's what we have here. Not only is this, if you want to call it a fable, you have to call it a divinely inspired fable, meaning it's the Word of God. So this is set apart from all the other stories that we may tell our children. Okay, so the first thing that we see in chapter 3 is that there's a serpent, the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God made. And we ask, well, why is there a serpent there? This is a perfect garden. There's no sin. God made this garden for his own enjoyment, and he put the man and the woman there, and he gave the man and the woman all the animals, and everything's great except this serpent. Now remember, this is an attempt to convey something mysterious about the real condition that we're in. It is hard for us to understand why, if God is good and all-powerful, why there's things that go wrong in the world. It is hard for us to understand that. But we can't deny that it's so. We live in a broken world, a fallen world. That's the way it is. And if we want to have an accurate depiction of reality, we have to somehow incorporate this factor that there are opponents to what is good. That's what the serpent represents, a fundamental enemy of God. Now, we know the serpent is a symbol. It's a symbol of Satan. Look in the book of Revelation. There he's depicted as a huge red dragon. Is Satan a dragon? No. There's no such thing as dragons. Those are fictional. There's no dragons. Those are fictional. Those are symbols. But they're very powerful symbols. Okay, so here the talking serpent is a great symbol of Satan. He's cunning. He's a liar. He's sneaky. The interaction between the serpent and the woman is I keep saying the word profound, but how can I not use it? An extraordinarily profound revelation and insight into the nature of temptation and sin. Did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees in the garden? Is the serpent asking that to find out whether it's true or not? No. He's planting in the woman a question against God. Now, it's important to expose this, because this goes on all the time. This is what Satan does all the time. He's planting doubts. He's planting questions. He's trying to make us take a step back from the will of God. Might not be sin yet, but it's hesitation. And that's the playing ground. That's where temptation works. If we are wholehearted and clear-minded, temptation bounces off of us. It doesn't have any effect. But if we entertain other possibilities, that's where we're in danger. And that's what the serpent is trying to do here. Did he really tell you not to eat from any of the trees in the garden? You see what it is? God planted the garden and gave the garden to the human family and gave us freedom. You can eat from any of the trees. You can go anywhere you want. There's extraordinary breadth in the possibilities of the human journey. We thought of this yesterday. What extraordinary freedom we have. And people who understand freedom know this is true, even in our fallen condition. You ever read those stories about prisoners or people who have, like Maximilian Kolbe, for example, people who have been deprived of every freedom, and you would say, these people are not free. They're on death row. But people like this, I just say Maximilian Kolbe because he comes to mind. On the level of nature, he's not free. In fact, he's certainly going to die. In a Nazi concentration camp, but interiorly, he's extraordinarily free. He can love. He can soar beyond the Nazi regime. He can make a gift of his life, a free gift, joyfully. So you can't chain a guy like that. You can't narrow him down and make him complain about what he can't do. He's aware of what he can do. And this is human freedom. Now, the woman in the garden is free in a way that we are not, because she doesn't have sin. But the implication of the temptation is, no, you have such a narrow range of possibilities. God is so unfair to you. God doesn't let you do almost anything. Shouldn't he be a little bit more generous and a little bit more liberal with you? Shouldn't he give you? I mean, that's not fair. You can see what happens here. Once you start accepting the distortion, all kinds of resentments and doubts and questions come in. You say, well, yeah, I mean, I wish it were another way. As soon as we start saying, I wish it were another way, meaning rejecting reality, God's will, then we're in trouble. The right response to this kind of temptation is, I'm not going to listen to that. If you hear temptation, say, I'm not going to listen to that. You can't stop temptation from coming, because we don't control the serpent. You can't control him. You can't even control our whole nature, our emotions. We can't control absolutely. But we can make decisions and say, I'm not going to listen to that. No, the woman doesn't do that. But that's the right thing. Now, remember, temptation is usually presented in a way that is just below the level of full consciousness. It can't be unconscious, because then we wouldn't know about it. We can't make any decision. Maybe we could call it subconscious, but it's at the level where we could ignore it. Yeah, I know I should do that, but no, it just disappears from our mind. That's where the level of temptation is. I shouldn't really be doing that, or I should be doing this. But, well, not busy. I'd rather do that. So-and-so's, you know, here waiting for me. You know, I've got other priorities. And what I should do gets forgotten. Now, we don't fully, with full consciousness, usually, you don't, with full consciousness, say, this is the will of God, and I'm not going to do it. We hear, is that really necessary? I mean, couldn't you do it tomorrow? You helped that person last time and it didn't do any good. So it's not, that's where I say it's just below the level of full consciousness, but we're still responsible. We're not asleep. Well, the woman engages in this little discussion. She says, well, no, we can eat from the trees of all the fruit from all the trees, except the one in the middle of the garden where it says, God said, you shall not eat it or even touch it, lest you die. Now, that's not what God said. You see how Eve, the woman, is already a little bit twisted? God did not say you can't touch it. He said you can't eat from it. But the serpent picks up on the opening and says, no, you won't die. You won't die. Hey, why not do what's good? Why not do what makes you happy? I think if you really want to get the fruit of this, you have to think of what tempts you or what where you're vulnerable to this kind of lie. If we want to be able to resist, we have to be aware of the danger areas. So pick out a sin or a temptation to sin and say, well, how did that really happen? What is it that left me vulnerable? Well, so-and-so, said, have you heard about her? Now, you should have said, no, I haven't heard about her, but I don't need to know about her. That's the right response. But instead we say, oh, gosh, I haven't. I mean, I never liked her anyway, and I'd love to hear something bad about her. So the scandal comes up and the gossip gets spread, and you see what happens. We're not quick to recognize our tendency to accept the lie. The lie that we're in a restricted place and we need more. We don't need more. We don't need to know more about Prince so-and-so or Senator so-and-so. We don't need more pleasures than God has legitimately offered us. We don't need more things that we're curious about. That's all the territory in which the serpent says, is God really against you? Did God really limit this? Well, I can see I could go on too long about this. But you notice the lie here. First, it's just invitation to a twisted idea. But then it's blatant lie. You will not die, the serpent says. God knows that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like gods, and you will know what is good and what is evil. I love this line in the Anuwamwe meditation. If you looked at this, it says it very well. After that lie, this is what this meditation says. In truth, the man and the woman are already like God, created in his image. And they already know what is good and evil. It is good to live according to God's will, and it is evil to eat the forbidden fruit. So here's the serpent saying, oh, this is going to change your situation for the good. They already have a good situation. They're already like God. They know what's good and what's evil, and they're free to do what's good. They have full freedom. Okay, so she buys into the lie. We know the story. It's not about what kind of fruit it was. It's not about, the details, because these are symbolic actions. But the effect of sin, giving into temptation, is always the same. Disaster. Breaking of relationships. Breaking of unity. Breakdown of love. As soon as they sin, they suspect one another. They have to protect each other from their own sinful gaze. They feel naked in each other's presence, and in the presence of God, they hide from God. We'll get into this tomorrow if we have a chance. Although tomorrow is a healing mass, so maybe we won't. But if we are aware that we're hiding from God, or we're ashamed of God, or that we're hiding things from others that we should not have to hide, then we should know. That's the effect of sin in us. So, okay, enough study of temptation and sin. The good news, of course, is that Jesus Christ, the new Adam, born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the new Eve, who never sinned, reversed this terrible disaster, the fall. But we can't get into that now. We just know that it's so. Our hope, we don't have hope in our fallen human nature. We don't have hope in creation alone. Human nature, we certainly don't have hope in the serpent. I mean, he's always lying to us all the time. But we do have hope in Jesus Christ, the victor over temptation, the victor over the serpent, the victor over sin, the victor over death. So even if we spend this whole homily talking about temptation and sin, the good news is that's not the last word. We are freed from this prison of sin, just like this deaf man in the gospel. We're freed by the power of Jesus Christ.